Lord, we give you thanks. We give you thanks. Because your word has been made available to us, Lord, you haven't left us without a guide, without instruction, without the bread of life. We thank you, Father, for your word, and that you open it up to us, Lord. You will reveal yourself to those who diligently seek you. And we pray we can do that tonight through your word, that it would inspire and encourage and enhance our walk with you. We thank you, Lord, for the leading of your Holy Spirit, and that you teach us. Each time we open your word, Lord, we are rewarded with strength and with insight. We pray that your Spirit would speak with us tonight and show us things that we each need to see. And we give you praise and thanks for that. In Jesus' name. Amen. So we will begin in Zechariah chapter 7. And I assume, let's see, I shouldn't do that because...
Chapter 7. Oh, okay.
No, we did Zephaniah and Haggai, and we did the first six chapters of Zechariah in the first session.
Okay.
And we are in chapter 7. And as you can see by that outline, perhaps you still have your outline sheet, but the construction, the framework of Zechariah was eight visions. The eight visions that I believe were shown to Zechariah all in one very eventful night around 520 or so BC. That's the first six chapters of Zechariah, or what we call the eight visions, the eight pictures of Israel. And here are the eight visions as we went through them. And then the second part of Zechariah is what they call the four messages. Four messages. The Lord has a message to deliver to Israel. And then that is in Zechariah chapters 7 and 8. Four messages. And then, interestingly, chapters 9 through the end of the book is comprised of what's called two burdens. They're described as burdens, and I've studied that word burdens in Hebrew, and it's very interesting, but we'll have to wait till we get to chapter 9 to discuss the two burdens. But here in chapters 7 and 8, we have four messages, and the messages are delivered as a response to a question. Kind of like the book of Romans is created, that the text of Romans is written very Jewish style, very Talmudic style, in question and answer format. Of course, Paul is asking his own questions, then he's answering them. Question. Of course, the really Jewish thing to do is to answer a question with a question, but... so now you have these four messages. And we will begin with chapter 7, verse 1. And it came about in the fourth year of King Darius, that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. King Darius. I'm going to erase this unless anybody needs it. Just to give you a quick summary of the rise and fall of empires during biblical times, during the times of your Bible, Old Testament and New, the first real empire was the Egyptians. I'm only going to take a minute on this, so don't worry about it, but as the Egyptians passed from the world scene, along came the Assyrians. The Assyrians put the kingdom of Israel into exile in 722 BC. After the Assyrians, I got to think about this. The Babylonians. It came the Medes and the Persians. It's a dual empire, the Medes and the Persians. That's where Darius, that we're speaking about, in verse 1. That's where he fits in. After the Persians came, anybody want to say? Greeks? And after the Greeks, the Romans. Just thought I'd give you a little bit of history there. But Darius the king. Darius ruled Persia from 521 to 486 BC. Just to give you a time frame, this is the fourth year, it says, of King Darius, which would put it around the year 518, 517 BC. Just so you can fix this in time. That the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Kislev is the month November, December. It generally falls on our calendar. Kislev is the month of Hanukkah, the 25th day of Kislev. Darius's son, his name was Xerxes. He's the one who married Esther. And his grandson was Artaxerxes, who allowed Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem. In Nehemiah 2, verses 1 to 8, Nehemiah came back and he rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. Just to put a little bit of history in with all of this, the Persians actually did quite a bit to bless Israel. And Israel was only in captivity because the Babylonians had taken them to captivity. Does everybody remember that? The Babylonians came because the Lord said, go get them, take them to exile because they've broken the covenant. So Nebuchadnezzar came and his armies took them to Babylon. After so many years, the Persians came and overthrew the Babylonians, and many Jews returned. They were allowed to return. Some stayed, Esther among them. And many Jews prospered still in the Persian Empire after the fall of the Babylonians. Just wanted to give us some historical background there. Please feel free to stop me at any time.
I'm just wondering, wasn't the writing on the wall, wasn't that during the Medes and the Persians too? Or were they the ones attacking Jerusalem?
Medes and the Persians, Daniel chapter 5, I believe it's the last part, and Belshazzar falls to the Persians at the end of chapter 5. Right. So Belshazzar was the last of the Babylonians. That was the night that the Persians came and overtook the Babylonians. But I like the fact that in each case, as these messages begin, the word of the Lord came to him. You ever have the thought say, you know, a thought just came to me? Well, the Lord, you don't really have to go earnestly seeking a word from God. If you're really seeking God in your everyday life, his word will come to you. It always says that it came, the word of the Lord of hosts came. In each of the beginning of these messages, the word came to Zechariah. Remember, Zechariah is a priest, so he is accustomed to giving himself to the things of God. And the word came to him. Verse 2, now the sons of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord. So the town of Bethel, which is about 15, 20 miles north of Jerusalem, they sent a contingency down to Jerusalem to inquire of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets. I'm wondering if Zechariah was part of that audience. And asked the question, which I think is kind of an interesting question, to the prophet, saying, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? Now, I'd like to hear, what are your reflections on that question? Anything strike you about that question?
Well, it's already the ninth month. Why is he asking about the fifth month?
Okay.
See, mourning.
Okay.
Well, I don't know what that would be. Temple or something?
Does it strike you a little bit odd that this is the town of Bethel is sending this contingent? It says in verse 2, the town of Bethel sent Sharezer and Regemelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord. And suddenly, if the town of Bethel is sending a contingent, wouldn't you expect them to be speaking in the plural?
Yeah.
Shall I still weep? Shall I do this? And also, of course, as we will see, the question, is there any way for such a question to be sincere? It's like a wife going to a husband, do you still want me to tell you I love you? It's like, if you love them, you don't need to ask them if you want them to continue saying that. It has a hard time, this question, being sincere. Shall I weep in the fifth month? Like you turn it off and on. Like, oh, it's the fifth month. It's such and such day of the fifth month. Time to weep. Okay. It's nothing that's coming from the heart, is it? It's nothing that's coming spontaneously or a time of repentance. I mean, if you were truly seeking the Lord in this time of fasting, you wouldn't be coming and saying, Lord, is this still necessary? You still need me? I gave tithes last month, so I need to do it again.
Unless something had changed for which they were weeping and fasting.
Changed?
Okay, they've done the same thing for the past
They've done it for so many years, yes.
But a woman, a wife, does need to keep hearing, I love you, from her husband.
I was hoping to get some response from that, but...
Now that I have one of those.
I'll make sure Bill knows.
So your translation says, should I continue to mourn?
Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years?
Because mine says we, both. Does yours say that?
Yeah, it does.
Well, I'm not saying yours is wrong. In Hebrew, the pronouns are often left out and they're understood. It's like Greek, it does the same thing. The pronouns are kind of filled in. But the act, the word, the pronoun might not be there, but how do I explain this? The verb that goes with the pronoun, I walk. Well, in Hebrew, the verb has to match the pronoun. If it was plural in one, it would have to be plural in the other. So I'm thinking that it was in the first. I don't have an answer for this question. I just think it's kind of fascinating. Maybe the person who actually did the question was asking it quite personally. I'm trying to understand why they would ask it in the singular and not say, speak on behalf of the town you're representing. The whole town of Bethel has sent you down. Why are you speaking in the singular? But even so, the whole question is, shall I continue to weep? If you had a question to ask of the Lord, do you still want me to pray every day? I mean, I've been doing it for all these years. You still need me to do that?
Isn't this Zechariah asking this or no?
Town of Bethel sent Sharezer and Regemelech to seek the Lord, the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests. And here's what they said, saying thus. So these two men were asking. That was the contingent that they sent down to want to know and to seek the Lord in the fifth month. Now I'm going to give you the background for all of these fasts, as we're going to see. It's a good time to talk about fast. Pastor talked about fasting. We're going to talk about it more in a minute. and we'll see a little bit more. I just found that the question was pretty amazing to even ask. If you need to ask, your heart's already not in it. But I mean, you just don't get it if you have to ask. And we'll certainly see this topic come back up in the next chapter, Zechariah chapter 8, the second half. I'll point out to you something you already know as well. In Matthew 4, verses 1 and 2, Jesus himself fasted. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Also, to point out, Christians at Antioch fasted in Acts 13. verses 2 and 3. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then when they had fasted and praised and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So the whole question that we might as believers ask, it's a good discussion. Should Christians fast? And if so, how and when? Why are there so few occasions of fasting mentioned in the New Testament? You won't find many examples of it, but there are some. And part of the answer to that in the New Testament is actually answered in the Old Testament. We can see why in the first place, why fasting came about. So let's find out the answer by looking at verse 4 and on. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, and I'm going to point out to you that this chapter and the next chapter, the phrase Lord of hosts is used pretty exclusively as his title, his military title. The Lord of hosts is a very militaristic title, Adonai Tzvaot, the head. Hosts is a the real translation for the word hosts in Hebrew is armies. So when we say hosts, we don't really know what that means. You get the picture of all these cherubs playing harps, but that's not what the hosts are. It's the armies of the Lord. I think it's in Exodus 15 saying that the Lord is a man of war. We don't hear about him talked about that way, but until the day that sin is destroyed and the devil is in the lake of fire, there will be a need for the armies of the Lord. So the word of the Lord of hosts came to me saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests. So here, Zechariah receives the answer to the questions that were brought to them by Rege Melech and Sharezer. Say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? Right away, it puts the responsibility back on them. Not only what you do, but your motive for doing it, your attitude in the time that you are doing it. Are you doing it for yourself? Are you doing it unto the Lord? And how would that affect what you're doing? How would that change it? Are you under obligation? God doesn't want your money if you're doing it grudgingly, right? How does he want you to give?
Cheerfully.
Cheerfully. Can you fast cheerfully?
Yes.
Okay. The Lord's concern is, are you doing it for me or are you doing it for yourself? And when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves? And do you not drink for yourselves? The Lord is telling them that not one of the fasts that they had participated in was to honor God. That's one point that he is making. Verse 7, are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with its city surrounded and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? So this is the way the Lord says in verse 7, if you were reading like the Living Bible, haven't we been through this already? Didn't I already send you the prophets and teach you these things? And that same phrase, you're going to find it down in verse 12. The Lord reminds them again. I've already been through all of this with you. You've been told by the prophets and by the priests to what's necessary. Not only is that what the Lord is answering them, but wasn't this what I told you back in the times when they were still good? The land was still inhabited and prosperous. I told you about these things and warned you about these things. Back when things were still good. And then something happened for which you now fast. You understand what I'm saying? Things were good, but something happened. Why did something happen? a calamity occurred, which caused them now to commemorate that calamity and fast as a result. I'm trying to build this connection for you because it's going to come up several times here in the scripture.
They didn't follow the Lord.
They weren't participating in the covenant. God purposely made a covenant with them, and he sent messengers. He sent prophets. He sent people to them to explain it to them time and time again. Here's my covenant. Here's what you need to do. Very simple. Just follow the word. It's a recipe for success. If you consent and obey, Moses said, if you consent and obey, you will eat the good of the land. But if you break the covenant, God can't bless you. That's what this is all about. Amazing how that works. He hasn't changed. Back when you were still prospering, back when the land was still inhabited, you're in exile now. Why do you suppose you're in exile? The second message. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Man, this has so many cross-references, I wouldn't know where to begin. This is a further answer to where God wants them to be, telling them, here's where I need you to be. Look where you are. You're wondering why you're fasting? This is what I need you to be doing. Here's what your right attitude needs to be.
So if you were going to compare this message to that, to, let's say, a modern day message, the message would be going out to the church and not to the whole world. I mean, in a sense, it's to the whole world, but...
It's especially to the church.
But especially to the church.
Oh, yeah.
Because in speaking to Israel, I mean, those were the people he had called his own at that time. And the message is to them.
I think of Matthew 25, and Jesus said, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. You know, when did we do that, Lord? Inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. That's the teaching from Matthew 25. It hasn't changed, Old Testament or New. The Lord is still looking for us to be these people in verses 10 and 9 and 10 today. 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. He's looking for the whole world to do that. And anyone who would do it, whether they're a believer or not, will be blessed. Anyone. And like the pastor did on Sunday, for those who were able to make it on Sunday, the pastor read, and I'm going to read this too, from Isaiah 58, verses 1 through 12. It says, cry aloud, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet, and declare to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me by day and delight to know my ways, as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife, and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today because to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed and for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose? To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and to bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness, and your gloom will be like the midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. The Lord was trying to restore a right heart attitude, a right mindset for the people of God to walk before God. And maybe I'm getting ahead of my notes here, but the Lord will point out to them, if he hasn't already, that the reasons that they will have for their fast, both in this chapter and the next chapter, none of those calamities that overtook them were necessary. God's not up there with his finger on the smite button, ready to send lightning bolts down to the people to blow them up. He has no pleasure in doing that. He would much rather that we walked according to Isaiah 58, 1 to 12, or here in Zechariah 7, verses 10, 9 and 10. Same message. Living a life like Jesus did. The prophets came down and tried to explain it to the people, and they didn't get it. So God says, there's only one thing left to do. I have to come down there and tell them myself. He did. Many of them still didn't receive him. Couldn't receive his words. The flesh still sets itself against the spirit. It's hard for the spirit to contend with the flesh when the flesh has its arms crossed. It still wants to drive hard the workers, still wants to point the finger, still wants to place a yoke on their neighbor. I think of all of the parables that Jesus taught about the king who forgave his servant. I don't know how much did, you know, 10,000 talents. Do you remember that one? Mm-hmm. He forgives him, and then he goes out and he strikes his neighbor who owes him 100 denarii. So they threw him into debtor's prison. Point is, the right attitude, the setting free, the breaking of yokes, the clothing of the naked, the feeding of the hungry, and the taking in the poor. That message has not changed Old Testament today. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He wants the same thing today that he wanted 2,000 years ago, Old Testament or new. Jesus showed us the way. He didn't reveal this desire of God because Zechariah had already done it. The former prophets. I'm going to get into a little bit more of the former prophets a little bit ago, but Isaiah is one former prophet. He lived 200 and some years before Zechariah wrote this. I mean, it couldn't be any more clear. They're going through it 200 years later, and God says, "Hey guys, time out. We've already been through this. I already explained it to you. You just haven't chosen to follow what I've taught you."
But they're not described as being idol worshippers or anything like that. They're described as seeking him daily and delighting to know his ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness, you know, so that the outward appearance says, and they ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God, you know. So that it's weird. It's just weird because
but I think that
they're doing all these things.
But I think they're doing it in the wrong way. They're doing it. Right. They broaden their phylacteries. They lengthen the tassels of their garments. They want to be seen.
Right.
when you fast, don't fast as the Pharisees do. You know, they make their faces contorted. They want everyone to know.
So it's just, yeah, an interesting disconnect.
A man.
You should do these things and do them in secret, then your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly, Jesus said.
Which hasn't changed any either, then. If you think of the New Testament scripture about those who say, Lord, Lord. You know, and he said, depart from me. I never knew you. You know, it's this. It's like on the outside, they look like they're holy, like they're doing everything right.
Yep.
Except maybe they but not. The reasons are
it's more like rituals than the heart.
It could be all kinds of things, yeah. It could be just a ritual, it could be tradition.
Apart from me, I never knew you, and the fact is you never really knew me, Jesus said. You thought you did, but you didn't know me. If you knew me, you would. If you loved me, what did Jesus say?
Oh, so yeah, you'll keep my commandments. There's a good test.
Yeah, you'll keep my commandments, and you'll certainly never ask a question like you did in verse 3. Because if people really loved me, you would never have to say, do I have to keep doing this?
Do I have to keep going to church on Sunday?
Yeah, really, taking tithes and saying I love my neighbor, I love my wife, good grief. Are we through yet? You know, that wrong attitude, wrong attitude. So, I want to point out something that back in verse 5, we passed over some words that said, say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month. So let me just say that. What are they fasting for in the fifth month? A lot of these fasts that they were clinging to are found, the reasons for them are found in 2 Kings. The seventh month, for instance, the seventh month they fasted is based upon 2 Kings 25, verse 24 to 26. 2 Kings 25, 24 to 26, it says, Gedaliah swore to them and their men and said to them, do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. That's another name for the Babylonians. Don't be afraid of the Babylonians. Live in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it will be well with you. But it came about in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Netaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck Gedaliah down so that he died, along with the Jews and the Chaldeans who were with him at Mizpah. Then all the people, both small and great, and the captains of the forces arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. This was a terrible loss, this assassination of Gedaliah, the governor, who had been appointed by the Babylonians to be the governor of the land, and he was well beloved, and when he was murdered, it just sent tremendous shockwaves throughout the community, and everybody, it says, mourned for him. The people were scattered and went to Egypt, where God did not want them to go. He wanted them to just stay where they were, and the Lord would take care of them. But fear can works, it's the opposite of the word faith. The other end of the spectrum of faith is fear. If you're in fear, you can't be in fear and be in faith at the same time. So that was the seventh month. Gedaliah, there's a great story around him. For the sake of this recording, I'll say his grandfather was Shaphan, who was the man who read the scriptures to King Josiah in 2 Kings 22, verses 5 and then 8 through 11. And Gedaliah's father was Ahikam, who rescued Jeremiah from the hand of King Jehoiakim in Jeremiah 26, verse 24, and in 2 Kings 22, 12. So his lineage was very godly as well. Actually, I'm going to go through each of these fasts and what they are probably next week. But the important point that I wanted to get across here is that the reasons for why we do what we do is so important. There are many spiritual, quote, activities that the people got into thinking that these were of God and to God and for God, and God debunks a lot of this. In the book of Amos, chapter 5, verses 21 to 27, the Lord says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? I know you also carried along Sikuth, your king, and Kiun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. In other words, they were keeping false gods in their luggage. Therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the Lord of hosts. See, God always knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. You know, it says in Galatians 6, don't be deceived. God isn't fooled. God isn't mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. So God didn't want them to celebrate all these solemn assemblies and festivals and things where they bring burnt offerings. You make a god of your own making. You create a god of your own making, and that's what Scripture tells us will happen in the last days, and a lot of what I read about what the church is doing today, many of them are doing. They're making a god of their own creation. Well, God wouldn't do that. God loves all people, right? So he loves the gays and the lesbian. Well, yeah, he loves them, but he doesn't love their sin. And the word sin is a terrible word to use today. So people have their own ideas of what God will accept and won't accept, and just like back in biblical days, God is speaking to the people to set the record straight. He'd rather let justice roll down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That will get God's attention.
And you know what? Fast probably would have gotten God's attention and would have been much more appropriate out of all the fasts.
Anything done from the heart would get God's attention.
Right, but it could be very helpful instead of, let's say, fasting because the temple was destroyed. Fast because of what led up to that. You know, like instead of, Gedaliah was killed in the seventh month, but the things that led up to him being killed were the people not obeying God's judgment was coming.
It becomes much more clear in chapter 8. But yes, you're right. Ideally, what God is trying to describe to them is that if you had followed what I told you to do in the first place, you wouldn't be fasting at all. Mm-hmm. There wouldn't have been any need to fast. You would instead have been having more occasions to celebrate. It wasn't really God's intention for you to fast because this calamity overtook you and that calamity overtook you. Don't you understand? You've broken the covenant. I can't bless you, and I can understand why you want to fast, but if you had been obedient, you wouldn't have needed to do this.
Yeah, well, fasting has always been an act of repentance, too, so, I mean...
Well, it should be. So, it should be, but what could fasting be?
Why would you have to repent unless you did something you need to repent
for? Right, so we'll invent another reason to fast.
Oh, to glorify the Lord.
Well, let's invent another reason that people who don't want to repent would give.
Repentance on the Lord.
It looks holy.
Oh, the looks of it.
Yeah, the looks of it. The outward appearance of it, which is all that they were doing, which is God saying, hey, are you doing this for me or are you doing this for yourselves? Mm. You're not doing this with the right attitude. You don't have an attitude of repentance. You're doing it. And if you were really repenting, you wouldn't need to ask. You wouldn't be asking, do I still need to do this? Yeah, you still need to do it because you still haven't repented. You know? You still don't have it right. I've told you time and time again by my servants, the prophets. They've come to explain it to you. I mean, Isaiah 58 stands as a clear indication of what he's looking for. Clothe the naked. I mean, I take Isaiah 58, 1 to 12, and I put it along the last 10 verses, alongside the last 10 verses of Matthew 25. Jesus teaching the same thing. True righteousness, true justice doesn't just come to church on Sunday, but it offers a hot meal to somebody who's in desperate need. It visits people who are in the hospital. It shares the Lord with somebody who's at the end of their rope, just needs a word of encouragement. You're setting captives free. That's doing the work of the Lord. God will bless you. You won't have to fast. Fasting isn't a curse. It's in the New Testament, the reasons for fasting were substantially different than the reasons in the Old Testament. I'm way ahead of my notes now. But the reasons that I cited for you from the book of Acts for why they were fasting, when Jesus fasted and when they fasted at Antioch, they were seeking the Lord for some direction. That's an entirely different matter. There's other reasons to fast, but we're not there yet.
That's why I fast.
And you can't recreate God, though, in your own image. God made you in his image. You can't make him in your image. You can't decide what God's supposed to look like. They were doing that. I gave you Amos 5, verses 21 to 27. I'll give you Isaiah 1, 11 to 20. Because he talked about the former prophets, I'm going to talk about the former prophets and some of the things that the people were doing. Isaiah 1, 11 to 20 says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me, new moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly." You can't have iniquity, you can't have sin and have the solemn assembly. You can't have a church living in sin and have church and expect the presence of God to show up. I can give you numerous Old Testament examples. You can't have sin. Somebody give me a New Testament example of sin and righteousness side by side.
In the scripture, you can't serve man and money.
I'll give it to you in two words. Ananias, Sapphira. You know who they were.
Oh, yeah.
And what was the result?
They both died.
Right on the spot, right?
Yeah.
You can't have the solemn assembly on the one hand and unrighteousness on the other. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of burying them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool, foretelling of the blood of Jesus. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So this pleading for the widow and for the contending for the orphan, defending the orphan. We'll talk more about that in a minute, but when we get to verse 10. That's all a part of it, and all so well ties together. I just thought I'd bring up some of these former prophets. I have one more, and that's from Joel 2, verses 12 to 17. Joel 2:12 to 17, which says, "Yet even now declares the Lord of hosts, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." What does that mean? Yes. Thank you. "Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and have leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow a trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly." God's not against the fast. A fast that draws you closer to him, that you can do with all your heart. Rend your heart, which is another way that Lisa called repenting. Part of what repenting is. "Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders," sanctify the congregation, wow. That's no different than today. We each need to come in sanctified before the Lord, and if we don't, then we're not going anywhere. Sometimes when we're wanting the Spirit to move in the congregation and we don't feel the Spirit moving, that's because somebody who ought to be up at the altar or on their knees hasn't come forward, you know. There's sin in the camp. You think of the Israelites coming to do battle at Jericho, and they go from there to Ai, and they're defeated by Ai because Achan had taken some things and buried it. There was sin in the camp. God couldn't bless them, and they were defeated. "Assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber." That was very serious because nothing was supposed to bring them out of the bridal chamber. "Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep. Let the Lord's ministers weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?" So the priests, the ministers, are to approach the Lord weeping and interceding on behalf of the people, just as Abraham did. He even did it on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah. Can you imagine if Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah, how much more do we need to do it for the church? Jesus, of course, was constantly in intercession. So anyway, I'm trying to give us some examples. The Lord's not interested in anything that we don't do from a whole heart, from a pure heart. Return to me with all your heart. And yes, with fasting. But the fasting has a different focus. It's not focused on you and your stomach that's growling. It's focused on the things of the Spirit because you're denying the flesh. That's what fasting is. You're denying the flesh so you can focus on the Spirit. And you can hear from God and he will speak to you deep down in your spirit to tell you, now's the time to get serious with me. Come before me and let me speak to you. Most of us, we're in a busy world and it's not easy to break through all the stuff of this world. That's the benefits of fasting, however. So then the word of the Lord, verse 8, or back in Zechariah 7, verse 8, "Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, dispense true justice, practice kindness." Practice it. Make it a regular, normal part of your activities. "And compassion, each to his brother." This is the manifestation of what Paul calls grace. The ministry of grace, Paul says, that was given to him. We also need to have that grace towards our brothers and sisters. Compassion, kindness, practice it. Dispense true justice, not just what looks good outwardly. Verse 10, "And do not oppress the widow or the orphan." There it is again, the stranger or the poor. "And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another." The caring for the widows and the orphans goes back. I have a cross-reference to Deuteronomy 10, verses 17 and 18, which says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods, And the Lord of Lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who does not show partiality, nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. For the alien. So what is that telling you? To me, Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, is the Old Testament equivalent of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave. See, here is he's already providing blessings for the alien, for those who are oppressed, for those who are on the outskirts, those that men would overlook. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He will lift you up. There are those who are on the fringe. The last, Jesus said, will be first. God is looking always at the attitudes of the heart. The heart. What's going on in your heart? You can put on a wonderful facade, but what's going on in your heart? That's the key. That's the important part of our walk with Him. Is it real? Or is it all on the outside? Is it all a veneer? Okay. So that's what I told him. Thus the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice. Okay. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. That's what the Lord said. So that whole thought comes from verse 7. That's what my former prophets proclaimed, saying this. But they refused to pay attention. Verse 11. What happens from verse 11 on, the Lord is giving them, the reasons for the fall of Jerusalem. God sent a warning. He sent messengers. He gave them explicit instructions. He didn't bury it in fancy verbiage. He didn't bury it in parables or things too difficult to understand. He came straight out and explained to them what it would take to prosper. To prosper. But, verse 11, they refused to pay attention. You ever hear that phrase, ignore this at your own peril? Mm-hmm. Well, that's what you've got here. They refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder, and they stopped their ears from hearing. They stopped their ears. Jeremiah 44, verses 15 through 25. Jeremiah 44, 15 to 25 says, then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah saying, as for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. Even, that was after, if you read earlier in chapter 44, they said, hey, Jeremiah, go ask the Lord, and whatever he tells you, we'll do. He says, all right, if you're sure, go ahead. So he went ahead. He inquired of the Lord. He gave them this message, repent. And they said, nah, can't do that. That's the whole chapter in a few sentences. We're not going to listen to you, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes did in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine. And, said the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, were pouring out drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her? Then Jeremiah said to all the people, to the men and women, even to all the people who were giving him such an answer, saying, As for the smoking sacrifices that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your forefathers, your kings and your princes, and the people in the land, did not the Lord remember them, and did not all this come into his mind? So the Lord was no longer able to endure it because of all the evil of your deeds, because of the abominations which you have committed. Thus your land has become a ruin, an object of horror and a curse, without an inhabitant as it is this day. It's very important that we understand, as students of the word, cause and effect. It's there in Scripture. It's there for us to see, and it's no different for us today. Cause and effect. Because you have burned sacrifices and have sinned against the Lord and not obeyed the voice of the Lord or walked in His law, His statutes, and His testimonies. Therefore, this calamity has befallen you as it is this day. Then Jeremiah said to all the people, including all the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah, who are in the land of Egypt. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as follows. As for you and your wives, you have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her. Go ahead and confirm your vows and certainly perform your vows. Go ahead. Let the sinner continue in his sin, because ultimately they're determined they will do so, and they will certainly reap the rewards for their actions. And Jeremiah is reminding them the Lord knew all of this beforehand, and he's calling you back to him. But everyone who has not obeyed the Lord has perished, and this land has become a desolation, and your people, all Israel, has gone into exile as a result of their actions. Because they have broken the covenant, there is a cause and an effect that is a result of not following the Lord. When you stop your ears, when you fold your arms and say, I'm going to do it my way. Now, it may not be so overt, may not be so obvious that you're doing that. Yeah, I haven't heard anybody rationalize the sin. You thought, well, nobody will know. What's the difference? It doesn't hurt anybody. If it hurts anybody, it'll just be me. I mean, you found a way around being obedient to the Lord, and you've rationalized it. Very easy thing to do. God knows. God knows all these things. And he's looking for us to take the higher road. Zechariah 7 verse 12. It says, and they made their hearts like flint, so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. That's exactly what we just read. They made their hearts like flint. Just have to reread Jeremiah 44 to see the fulfillment of that. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore, because they stopped their ears, because they have made their hearts like flint, therefore, great wrath. Garbage in, garbage out. If you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you will reap destruction, Scripture says. If you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you reap eternal life. There is consequences for our actions, Old Testament or New. Why is that universal? Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always been looking for people who will follow him with a whole heart. The New Testament didn't rewrite that, because his nature is eternal. But he sent his prophets beforehand to tell them and explain it to them very patiently, time and time and time again. And when they had this opportunity, they decided, forget it, we're going to do it our way. So when you see the phrase former prophets here in verse 12 and back in verse 7, the Lord's repeating himself for a reason. I sent you Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, many others, that warned Israel and Judah before the destruction. But the nation rejected their words. Why did God send them beforehand? Amos 3:7 says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servant the prophets." Matthew 24, verse 25, Jesus said, "Behold, I've told you in advance." You know, we know the things of the end times because it's been revealed by the prophetic writing of the New Testament. Look at the book of Revelation, 2 Thessalonians, the end of 1 Corinthians, loaded with prophecy of the events of the end times. We don't know every detail, but we know enough. We know the signs of the times, Luke 21, Matthew verse 20, chapter 24. They're loaded with indications of the times of the end. But we know enough to be the people of God that we need to be. It has to be the same righteous living before God, from rending our hearts and not our garments. It has to be inside, just as it was in the Old Testament. We can't make our hearts like flint. We can't be stubborn. We can. It's always a choice, isn't it? You can choose that, but it never leads to anything good. Verse 13, "And it came about that just as he called, and they would not listen." How did God call? He sent his prophets. He wrote his word down. "Just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen," says the Lord of hosts. "But instead I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known." I scattered them. God couldn't deal with them anymore and he scattered them. He says, "I won't deal with this. I'm not going to destroy you, but I'm going to scatter you." Kind of like what happened at the Tower of Babel. He couldn't deal with the rebellious people at the Tower of Babel. He gave them different languages and caused them to scatter from each other because they couldn't understand each other. "But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they have not known." So they were taken to foreign countries that they had never had any dealings with before. Babylon took them 1,000 miles to the east. I mean, certainly nothing that the vast majority of them had ever visited. It was totally alien culture. "I scattered them to a nation that they have not known. Thus the land is desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, for they made the pleasant land desolate." I want to point out to you that it's they made the pleasant land desolate. God allowed it to happen, but it was a direct result of their disobedience. Direct result. And just as in today in our lives, if we have many difficulties that we have to examine ourselves to find out, why is this happening? What have I done in my life that I can repent of, that perhaps this situation in my life has caused this circumstance to come about?
Which isn't always.
Isn't always.
No, I like what John Pastor said, and I don't remember who it was, but somebody here said, you know, there was a call for repentance or whatever, but he said, but don't try to make something up. You know? If you know there's something, then fine. But you know, these things that happen to us, it's not always because there's sin in the camp. I just wanted to say that.
No, that's good. That's good. It isn't always because of that. It could, however, be a cause to stop and reflect. Is there something?
Oh yes, that has to be done. Sure.
Because we know as believers that there is a cause and effect. What did David say? "Reveal to me if there be any hurtful way within me.
Yeah.
Renew a right spirit in me." So, good clarification. I want to take a minute. If you would just turn with me for a minute to Deuteronomy chapter 29. We're going to read like two or three verses very quickly. Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 28 and 29 is what we referred to as the blessing and the curse of the law, long chapters. But I just want to point out a small part of relating to this last verse that we read in Zechariah 7. They made the pleasant land desolate by their actions. Deuteronomy 29, verse 22. Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and a foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, will say, all its land is brimstone and salt. Anybody ever received that, what's his name, Mark Twain's Stranger, what was the name? I always have a hard time remembering that name. The Innocents Abroad. He wrote in his reflections, Mark Twain in 1853, that he came to the land of Palestine, and it was a disease-infested swamp and a desolate salt marsh, and nobody in his right mind basically would want to live there. Look at it 150 years later. It exports more fruit than any other probably nation in the world. It exports more flowers. It's a blessed place.
The people are in the land.
We can get to that in a little bit here. When they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it, they will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. And all the nations shall say, why has the Lord done this thus to the land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men shall say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods which they have not known, and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the land to bring upon it every curse which is written in his book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath and cast them into another land as it is this day. Pretty amazing considering that was written 1,000 years before its fulfillment. So this section of Deuteronomy 29, starting 22 through 28, is, if you write in your Bible or in your notes anyway, the great cross-reference to they made the land desolate because they forsook the covenant. Now the covenant, we always think of the old covenant as being between God and people of Israel, the nation of Israel. But to Patty's point, the covenant always applied to the land as well. Israel in the land. When the people of Israel forsook the covenant, when they broke the covenant, the deal was off for the land. It's his land. He'll give it to them. The holy land, as it's called, is theirs as long as they are a holy people. But if you're not going to be a holy people, you can't stay in the holy land. It's my land, God says. I've consecrated it. My son is going to establish his throne here forever. And if you're not going to live holy, righteous lives as I've instructed you to, you can't stay there.
And it's interesting how when God judged Israel, that judgment fell upon the land as well. I mean, it worked together because the land, well.
The land cannot prosper without Israel. You know, if you go to the Jordan Valley, I don't know if it means anything to you, you've got the Sea of Galilee up here, you've got the Dead Sea here, and you've got Jerusalem here, but between the two seas is the Jordan River, and that's the Jordan Valley. If you stand on the west bank of the Jordan River and you look across into Jordan, across the river in the distance, it's green, 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 gets to the river, brown on the other side. It's just sometimes the difference from one side to the other, from where Israel is to where the other nations are. It's an amazing wilderness area. And yet, even now, as lush as Israel has become in many places, I don't believe it looks anything like what the Lord has in mind for it. If you read Ezekiel 47, 48, in the millennium, even everything will be so lush and so flourishing because the Lord himself will live in the land. Can't get any more blessed than that. It will be so lush and flourishing that men will even be fishing in the Dead Sea. Won't be a Dead Sea anymore. Our scripture is very clear on that. I think it's Ezekiel 47. And it won't be, they'll have to change its name. All those maps. But it says men will be fishing there. Which is incredible. If you've ever been to the Dead Sea, it feels like warm baby oil. That's the best I could describe it. What?
It looks like it too.
Yeah. It's 26% salt. Average seawater is about 3% salt. So there's a whole sir.
Well, it was called the land of milk and honey.
And salt. It's good now for cosmetics. You know, they take mud baths there.
That's what it was all about. That's why you had Moses traveling around in the desert and you couldn't get to that land because
sin.
People rebelled. And
he rebelled.
And he rebelled too. Yeah, he didn't.
He didn't honor the Lord before them, but he struck the rock.
Allow that obedience to be a reality in our life is the Holy Spirit. Right? Well, the work of the cross, which loosed the Holy Spirit on everybody. Otherwise, the same cycle would be just going continually.
Yeah, I'm sure the
Jesus came and fulfilled it.
I wonder if it had not been for the Holy Spirit, would we be any more obedient today than Israel was in its day? As wonderful as the gift of the cross is to us, we wouldn't have that, I don't know the English word, the cheshek. We wouldn't have the
presence of God in us to motivate us.
Yeah, we wouldn't have
unlike what the pastor said Sunday, is only our salvation.
That's right.
Yeah,
you have to embrace it. It's so rich. But the Holy Spirit is what brings the increase. You know, one plants, another waters, but it's the Holy Spirit that brings the increase. And had the Spirit not worked in each of our hearts, you know, we wouldn't have come to the saving knowledge of the cross. I mean, my testimony for when I got saved includes about 20 to 30 minutes of crying when I first got saved. I had no clue what I was crying for. All I know is I felt like somebody had burst the dam. And when I finally did, I let a lot of stuff go, most of which I won't understand until I get to see him. He'll explain it all to me. But I think it's important. I just would make one last note on chapter 7, even though it's so much tied to chapter 8. 7 and 8 go together. But I wanted to show you that the things that the Lord shared with us by the former prophets were made possible by his Spirit, which is pointed out very clearly in verse 12. It was not just that he sent men with words, but he sent his Spirit along with the words to give them power. Whereas it said back in Zechariah 4, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So it's his spirit that I reach out to as much as anything. You know, you can know about the cross, but it's the power of the spirit working within us that is the life changer. People who are devoid of the spirit can't grasp the things of the spirit.
The Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. I'm just thinking, the Lord of hosts has or does send by his spirit through the present prophets. I just like that.
Yeah, and the word, which having this, what looks like a book in front of you, it's a miracle. You think of how many authors, I forgot, I used to remember the number of authors in the Bible. How many authors are there? I mean, there's only one author, capital A, but there's still many writers, and it's all being compiled, put together, translated, and neatly stitched together in a book that so conveniently sits in front of you. It's amazing. It's just amazing how much wealth, how much insight is granted to you freely. They give Bibles away. It's the most valuable book on the face of the planet, and they give them away. Mm-hmm. Hallelujah. Okay, I will begin chapter 8, if you bear with me. We got a few minutes, and we begin the third message. Again, using the title Lord of Hosts. When I see the Lord of Hosts, I always think, I see the image of an angel clothed in armor, standing about 14 feet 6 inches tall.
My Bible says Lord Almighty.
Does it say Lord Almighty in chapter 7 as well?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Because they don't really know what to do with the Lord of the armies, the Lord of hosts. Mm-hmm. Even the Lord of hosts is not an adequate translation to me. But it's throughout this chapter. I've lost count between chapter 7 and 8 how many times. I always pay a special attention when it says the Lord of hosts, because to me, the Lord is up in arms. Mm-hmm. He is about to move. There's something very emphatic. There's the loving Father side of God. There is the nurturing side of God. And there's the Lord of hosts side of God. And this is he's in his business suit, as it were. He is conducting the business of the kingdom. The word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. God is giving Israel a series of four messages. The messages, even though they seem disconnected, have a purpose. The four messages, as we did in chapter 7, verses 4 through 7, was the first message, was a rebuke of what I'll call empty ritualism, a superficial faith. So he's rebuking that, cleaning the tables, cleansing the temple of the money changers, if you will. Sweeping out the house. The second one is a reminder of, the second message is a reminder of the reasons of the path of their history. A reminder of their history. Past disobedience in verses 8 through 14, chapter 7. God is interested in setting the record straight. So he's setting it very clearly before him. Number one, I'm not interested in your empty festivals or in your phony fasting, anything that comes from anywhere other than your heart. If it's not from your heart, whether it's fasting, whether it's tithing, whether it's helping the brother next door, if you're doing it to be seen by others, or if you're only giving because you need a tax write-off, I mean, if your reasons are very important, your motive. Colossians 3:23 says that all things whatsoever you do them heartily as unto the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward and the inheritance. If you're not doing it for me with a whole heart, don't bother doing it. God sets the record straight in chapter 7. Then we get into chapter 8. The third message is, that's who you are. God says, here's who I am. That's chapter 8. Here's what I intend to do. This is the people you are. Here's the people I want to work with. Here's the place I want to go. So here in this message, in verses 1 through 17, you have the third message. He has a plan to restore and to console Israel. God is going to do that. Why is God going to do that? Because they're such a lovely people? Because they're so obedient? That's right. He made promises. And because his nature is such that, as he said back in, let's see, Zechariah 1, verse 14, your cross-reference for chapter 8, verse 2 should be, the cross-reference should be Zechariah 1, verse 14. I am, not I was, not I will be, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Where else do you see God speaking of any other people so clearly, so passionately? You can see the heart of God fully exposed here. This is the God who is. That's his position. That's how he feels. And he's being very open and honest, of course, about it. So when people from the land of Israel, from the people of Israel, when they are not true to God, when they do things which are not pleasing to him, it reminds me of Hosea with Gomer. You ever read the book of Hosea? Hosea and Gomer, it's a story of the Lord's love for Israel and Gomer, the unfaithful wife. And that's what's happening here. I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Wrath meaning anyone who tries to touch her, tries to harm Israel, I have no choice but to destroy you. So we're seeing the passion of God. We're seeing the heart of God for the people of Israel. Cross-reference to Matthew 23, verse 37. Just the heart of God for Jerusalem, for Israel. Jesus, looking at the city of Jerusalem, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are unwilling. That's so appropriate, a cross-reference from last chapter to this chapter. The prophets. You kill the prophets. I sent them to you so that you would know me better. So that you would be instructed to follow me more clearly. You wouldn't be trying to stumble in the dark and make up a god of your own creation. I want you to know what it takes to please me and to serve me with a whole heart. But you kill the messenger. So Matthew 23:37 is God's heart. He's weeping, basically, for Jerusalem and for Israel because he is jealous for her with great zeal. And I'd say that's a good reason why the church needs to be zealous for Israel as well and intercede and pray for Israel as well because God is. Why do you pray for Israel? Why should you pray for Israel? Why should you care for Israel?
God does.
Because God does. It says so right here. Oh, well, that was back then.
And because there's a blessing.
You peaked. Because God is, not will be, not was, it's not a past tense, I am exceedingly jealous. Exceedingly. Therefore, verse 3, thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, And the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. I could probably speak for 3 weeks just on this verse. So verses 2 and 3 go together. They're really a left glove and a right glove kind of a thing. Also, the cross-reference would be Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. And we'll repeat this theme later on in this chapter as well, verses 16 and 19, what we're reading here. There's a theme here that God didn't want us to miss. According to Bible scholars, chapters 1 through 8 were spoken by Zechariah while the temple was being rebuilt. As you may recall, Zechariah and Haggai were the two prophets sent by the Lord to encourage the people to get back to the business of rebuilding this temple, which was destroyed by the Babylonians. Work had been interrupted, and they needed to get back to it. And he sent not one but two prophets, and Haggai only spoke for a couple of chapters. But Zechariah spoke for many more chapters by the word of God. And they believe, I'm not 100% clear on how they know, but chapters 1 through 8 of Zechariah were written while the temple was being rebuilt. Chapters 9 through 14 were spoken and written after the temple had been completed. These are words of encouragement, trying to get the people to understand, build this temple because your Messiah is coming. His glory is going to fill this temple. I've got great plans for this nation. I'm exceedingly jealous for this nation. I need a kingdom of priests. I need you to be a holy people because I am going to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And I will conclude with that, being as it's at time. So, I will... word of knowledge. So, let's conclude now, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, with this verse next week because there's so much in it. Father, we give you thanks and great praise for your word. It's a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. And I ask you, Lord, to please watch over us as we go through our week. Guard our hearts and our thoughts and our attitudes, Lord. Let us do things from a pure heart. Help us to focus this week on you and to lead lives that are pleasing to you, O Lord God. I ask your blessing over each one here, that your word would abide richly in our hearts as we fast, Lord. May we do it for right reasons. We give you praise and thanks and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.